Welcome to Connection Point, the podcast of West Kern Christian Center. For more information regarding the ministries of West Kern Christian Center and to access our online resources, you can visit our website at wkcconnect.org. And now for the message.
Amen. All right, you can be seated. Well, today I've got something a little bit different for you. First of all, I just want you to let anyone know that does not believe in miracles that you saw one today, because you saw your pastor standing sane and calm behind a pulpit, having not even had one cup of coffee in the morning. I want you to know that the day of miracles is still among us. Our God is alive. So there's so much for this. God doesn't do miracles anymore. But anyway, I want to draw you somewhat today, just for a day, into my apologetics class. Now, some of you know that I teach at Summit Bible College. This is Tuesday night, will be my second night teaching Christian apologetics, which I'll explain in just a moment. But as I was praying and seeking the Lord for what He would have me to share, I usually kind of keep those two things separate. Even though apologetics has been a hobby of mine for many, many years, and I have now the opportunity to teach it, I don't usually bring that into the things I share here today. But as I was praying, I felt like the Lord just literally, and this is oftentimes how it happens with me, when the Lord gives me a message, it will literally be like a data dump. I'll just suddenly have all this just going in me, and I can't write fast enough to keep up with it, and that's kind of how it happened. And so I think these things can help strengthen our faith. They may not all be information that you retain or walk out saying, now I've got all this information to use in my witness for Christ. But what I hope it does is kind of serve as a subtext, something that kind of helps just create a confidence on the inside of you that there is nothing to be ashamed of in regard to our Christian witness. How many know there are a lot of voices today trying to tell us to tone it down, keep it quiet, that we belong to some kind of antiquated age, that science and the discoveries that we have today have basically silenced God and put Him out of business. You know what I mean? In fact, the ancients used to believe that the gods were behind the phenomena that we can't explain. For example, when it lightning or thundered, you know, one of the gods on Mount Olympus was angry, right? Well, then science finally discovered that this can be accounted for in natural processes, so they kicked God out of the job, right? So they kind of feel like this is the whole theory called the God of the gaps, that every time there's a gap, something we can't explain or understand, then obviously that just must simply be, you know, we'll just attribute that to God. And so what we find out, though, the more that we peer into these things, is that God is not just the God of the things we can't explain. He's the God of the whole show. And this is something that even scientists are having to come to terms with in our day. But when it comes to you and I witnessing on our jobs or with our families, oftentimes there's kind of an undercurrent of a lack of confidence that we have because of the narrative in our culture, or because a lot of times we just know people don't want to hear it, right? And so because we have some uncertainties maybe, or maybe we don't feel that we're as adequate to the job as we should be, we kind of step into these things with a certain measure of trepidation, not feeling like we're adequate to the task, which of course we should always be striving to be more adequate in our presentation of the gospel. But there's just so much good news for believers on this score that I thought it would be good just to share some things with you that, like I said, even if you don't retain it all, of course you can always listen to the podcast again. Like I said, I've been studying these things for a lot of years, and my mind still doesn't want to quite bend to all these facts and figures. And I'm not going to give you a lot of that kind of thing today, but just enough to give you a tease, if you will, of how wonderful our God is. And how all the things that we're finally discovering today in the world of science and so forth, God anticipated a long time ago and already had in His book. And science is finally catching up to God, and it seems like He's kind of winking back at Him through all these scientific discoveries that they're making in more recent times. And that really impacts our ability to have confidence when approaching certain kinds of people with the witness for Christ. But I think it also gives us confidence just to know that our witness is credible, that we do not have to be ashamed of the Christian story, of the Christian witness, that it is the most beautiful story ever told. It's a love story, right? Of love found, of love lost, and love recaptured at extreme price to our God. And so it's a beautiful story, but it's also a story that's steeped in reality. It's not just some fairy story or some romantic story. It's a story that's based in concrete reality. We can have confidence in it. I want to start in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. 1 Peter 3:15. This is kind of the fundamental verse that we use when we're talking about Christian apologetics, but I'm just going to use it as the launch point today for this discussion. 1 Peter 3:15, and I'm just calling this, like I said, the witness of God, because God has left witness of Himself in the universe. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." That means we've got to always be ready to give an answer for why we believe what we believe. Now, I think all of us, when we read verses like this, we get a little bit nervous because we wonder, am I adequate? Am I competent to defend or confident in my defense of the Christian faith? The word defense here, by the way, is the Greek word apologia, from which we get the word apologetics. It doesn't mean we're apologizing for something. The word apologia means a reasoned defense. It means the Christian faith is reasonable and it can be defended. Sometimes it's also translated answer. So we're to give them the best answer we've got for why we believe what we believe. And of course, obviously, as we said, the more we know about the Christian faith, the better our witness and defense can be. But I think one of the greatest ways that you can give a witness or a defense for your Christian faith is simply by sharing what God has done for you. You know, we sometimes forget about the power of testimony. But the power of testimony is extremely powerful. For one thing, who can refute what God's done in your life? I like what one individual said, the person who has an experience will never be at the mercy of someone who has an argument. In other words, you can tell me all day long that beef is no longer for us today, that God did not create the cow, but if I had steak for dinner last night, you're going to have a hard time convincing me otherwise, right? And likewise, when you've tasted of the Lord and seen that He's good, and He's done rich and wonderful things in your life, it's very difficult for someone who comes along with a few stats and statistics to tell you that God is not real. And when you look at the Apostle Paul, particularly in the book of Acts, even when he's on Mars Hill, and he's giving these beautiful philosophical defenses for the gospel, because they don't know the Bible, so he can't give them really a biblical argument. He has to give them more of a philosophical argument, appealing to the common things we all know as people living on this planet. So Paul was a beautiful and amazing an apologist. He could give a defense philosophically. He could certainly go to the Jews and give a defense theologically, go to the Word of God and defend the gospel that way. But you know, Paul never ceased to give his own conversion story as a reason for why he believed what he believed. He always went back to his testimony again and again and again. And the good thing is, we're not alone in giving the defense of our faith. How many of you know the Holy Spirit does all the heavy lifting? Couple of things, of course, we know that He will bring things to our remembrance, right? The second thing the Holy Spirit does, of course, is He is the one who convinces and convicts the sinner of his need for Christ. Let's just look at a couple of scriptures that show both of those truths. John 14:26. They're both going to be in John. John 14:26. Jesus here speaking to the disciples, of course, on the night of His betrayal, talking about a lot about the Holy Spirit, because He's going to be leaving and the Holy Spirit's going to be, quote unquote, taking His job over for Him. He said, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you." So He brings to our remembrance the things we need when it comes time to share. We'll elaborate on that in just a moment. But also John 6:44. Notice John 6:44. What Jesus says about, again, the work of the Holy Spirit. And we could have looked at more verses besides, but again, just a couple here. John 6:44. "No one can come to Me except the Father who has sent Me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Or as Jesus said in another place, it's the Holy Spirit who convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. How do you know, without the work of the Holy Spirit influencing the human heart, no one comes to faith? It's as simple as that. No one comes to faith without the work of the Holy Spirit influencing the human heart. Amen? Now, when it comes to the Holy Spirit bringing to our remembrance and also influencing the heart of people and bringing conviction to them, we see this happen especially when someone is really open to our witness. Now, I've shared this verse with you before, but let me just quote it to you. You can write it down if you want, but Revelation 19:10. I love the latter part of this verse, because it makes so much sense to me in my experience, and you may have experienced this as well. But Revelation 19:10 says, this is John talking about the great revelation, of course, that he saw. He said, "And I fell at His feet to worship Him." This is one of the elders. "But He said to me, 'See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God.'" Now notice this. "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Now, what does that mean? The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. It simply means that the Holy Spirit anoints the testimony of Jesus and gives utterance or inspiration to the one who's speaking on God's behalf. I've shared this many a time before. You know, I get excited about certain things. I'm a real sports fan, and I followed, you know, the Golden State Warriors up until their tragic defeat at the hands of the evil LeBron James in the finals. But anyway, you know, I would talk to anybody who wanted to hear. I bought my Steph Curry jersey and everything and watched him get beat right there on TV. But anyway, you know, I talked to my stepson, particularly about sports, or anyone who, you know, I could engage. It's a great connection point. If you can talk to people about sports, it might segue into other things, you know. So anyway, I get excited about that, but I never had God anoint me. Talking about Steph's great three-point shot. As wonderful as it was, I never had God anoint me. I can get excited about my kids or grandkids and brag on them, but God doesn't anoint me to do that. And yet if I start talking to you about Jesus and what He means to me, then all of a sudden the Holy Ghost will get on what I'm saying. He'll start to anoint me and give me inspiration, bring things back to my remembrance I didn't even know I knew. He'll do the same thing for you. I've had so many times, you know, people come, Pastor, you should have heard me. I stepped out like you said we should, and I just started to share things, and all of a sudden I remember this sermon that you preached, and this verse, and something from my childhood, and it just came all flooding back, and I just gave this wonderful presentation, and they were so open and engaged. What was that? Well, because they were open and their heart was yielded and you were under the influence of the Spirit. He was giving you what you needed to say. Jesus said again and again that that would happen. Listen to what He says in the Gospels in Luke 12. He says this several places. I think there's four different places in the Gospels where He says this will happen. But this is just one instance. Luke 12, 11 through 12. He says, "Now when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Now when He says He'll teach you, this is not some kind of intellectual teaching. He's going to sit down on a chalkboard, or that you're going to teach others in some kind of intellectual fashion and try to persuade them mentally or intellectually. This is really talking about the Holy Spirit giving you inspiration in the moment, so that you know exactly what to say and present it in such a way that it has power. Remember when Peter was before the Sanhedrin and he spoke with such boldness and authority, they knew they'd been with Jesus because they'd seen that same Spirit on him before. And so the Holy Ghost will get on what we've got to say. That's the great advantage of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's not just so we can speak in tongues. It's so that we can be an empowered witness for Christ. Thank God for speaking in tongues. But the whole idea, Jesus said, "You shall receive power and be witnesses unto me all over the world." So that's the whole purpose of the baptism in the Holy Spirit, so that we could tap into that great power. Amen? Hallelujah. Now, I think all of us have people we desperately want to see saved. Friends, relatives, loved ones. In fact, you know, that's the very reason why the Bible implies Jesus is holding back His coming. The Bible said that the husbandman has patience for the fruit of the earth, long patience for it, until he receives the early and latter rain. The Bible said that God is not slack concerning His promises in regard to His coming, but that He's patient and long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. So the Lord wants as many people to get saved as possible, and you and I do too. And there's people we know in particular that we want to see come to faith. And I think all of us, how many of you have ever felt yourself saying this, maybe in talking to them, if I could just make them see, if I could just help them see what I see, or if I could just help them see, or maybe you hear a great message and you think, oh, I've got to give this to them so they'll see. And if they'll just see, surely they'll give their hearts to Christ. I think we've all thought that, but to be honest with you, it's not exactly like that. It's a little bit more complicated than that, because people are a little more complicated than that. Go to Romans chapter 1, if you will. We're going to start with verse 18. Romans 1:18. Talking about giving a defense for the Christian faith. Thank God for the Holy Spirit, who's our helper. I don't think we should ever step into any environment, or really even step into our day, without asking the Holy Spirit to be our helper. Now, the Holy Spirit isn't the do it for you. He's the helper. That means that as you do your part, He will help and enhance and enable you to do what God has called you to do. But don't just step back and say, Holy Spirit, go get them. It doesn't work like that. He goes with you. And so He will empower us and help us to do what He's called us to do. Look at Romans 1, chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Let me just stop there and just say, you know, there is this image of God that some preachers are giving off today, that God is just this big, fuzzy, warm, love everybody, no judgment in sight kind of God. You can't really get that reading the Bible. You have to really edit the Bible severely to get a God who ignores sin, or who does not have a future intent to bring judgment on the earth. It's all over. Thank God we do live in a day of grace. And God is gracious. I mean, so gracious that He made the ultimate investment so you and I could be saved, so the world could be saved in the giving of His Son. But because the price was so great and so dear, then all the greater is the judgment of those who refuse to accept it. And the writer of Hebrews even says that. But anyway, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what might be known about God, or what might be known of God, is manifest in them. For God has, notice this, shown it to them. Who? He's talking about the lost world. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they, the world, are without excuse. Because although they knew God, or we could say they knew about God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now that is not necessarily describing the condition of every lost person in the world. It's talking about a particular subset of people. How many know there are those who are hungry to know the truth? There are those that once they see, they've been on a search for truth already, they know there's something else out there, they just don't know what, and when confronted with enough evidence or with a compelling witness and the Holy Spirit is there moving on their hearts, they're quick to give their hearts to Christ. Some people are so easy, it's almost like you put your hand underneath the apple tree and the fruit falls in, and that's wonderful, but rare. That seldom happens just like that. Usually somewhere we're a link in a chain. We're one witness among many. We're watering a seed maybe that someone else has planted, or we're planting the initial seed for the witness of Christ. But there are people whose hearts are very open. Amen? But I think all of us know that there are plenty of people whose arguments against Christianity are really only a thin facade protecting an ungodly lifestyle. In other words, they don't want to believe because they don't want to give up the way they're living. Can I get a witness? So this passage is telling us that it's not a matter of seeing the evidence. In fact, the Bible says God's given them plenty to see if they want to see it. The whole of creation, the book of nature, testifies to the reality of God. The real issue is not the lack of evidence. The real issue, according to this verse, is the suppression of evidence in unrighteousness. In other words, they don't want to see. Because if I see, then I'm accountable to do something with that knowledge, that understanding. So I'll just kind of do the la la la, I'm not listening to you. And if I do that and act like I don't know, or if I, on some kind of conscious level, don't think I really know, then I can kind of justify my not believing, because after all, I don't really know if there's a God out there. I'm not atheist exactly, I'm just kind of agnostic. I just need more evidence. God says, you're full of wind. That's exactly what He tells them. That's not true. Because He says that He has given them a witness that clearly points to His reality. Amen? You know, I don't believe this is always going on a conscious level with people, because we know that Satan is the god of this world who's blinding the minds of them that don't believe. Let me read that verse to you. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. I'm sure you're aware of it. But here the Apostle Paul says, but even if our gospel is veiled or hidden, not completely out of sight, but just veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, to the lost, whose minds, notice this, the god of this age has blinded who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So here you have the devil's subtle deceptions at work, and he's also creating a culture that makes denying the truth of the gospel very easy to believe. See, a lot of times people wonder, why is it important to have a Christian nation? Why is it important to have a Christian culture? I'll tell you exactly why. Have you ever tried to witness in communist Russia? Have you ever tried to witness where people don't even know that there is a God, let alone the backstory of the gospel? See, if you are witnessing to people who've come up in a secular culture, or maybe a Darwinian evolutionist type mentality, that's their worldview, then they bring all of those presuppositions and assumptions to the table. So they already believe all of that's just a fantasy. Whereas if you live in Christian America, say a generation or so ago, where everybody knows there's a God, I mean at least even the people running from God know they're running from someone, right? Then it's easier to witness to them because they take your argument at face value. But what the devil's trying very hard to do is to push our nation further away from a biblical worldview and embrace an ideology that says there is no God. And that's why people are fighting so strongly for our religious liberty, so that we can have a voice in a public sector. Because if we lose the witness of God to our nation, it will be very difficult to recover America as a Christian nation. So it's very important that we fight tooth and nail for all of these things. Amen? This passage in Romans is Paul's way of telling us that there is a witness of God in the earth, and men are suppressing that witness. Now, you know what really makes that evident to me is the level of anger and defensiveness with which people will come against the witness of the truth. A couple of examples that I think are almost hilarious. I was reading a book written by a guy named Larry Taunton. If you want to read the book, it's an amazing book. Larry Taunton is a Christian minister, and he does debate. He debates some of these atheists and so forth. And he also works to arrange these things. He's a writer and author and speaker. And he actually, somehow or another, developed a friendship with one of the world's leading atheists, a fellow by the name of Christopher Hitchens. Christopher Hitchens has since passed away, but he was one of what they call the Four Horsemen of New Atheism. In other words, he was a leading figure in the atheistic movement. He was so caustic that people were intimidated by him. He's the one who said that, "I wish there was a hell for Jerry Falwell to go to on the day he died." So as you can see, he was not a gracious man. He was not someone who was trying to be gentle with his ideas. He's very hostile. And so you get the idea this is somebody who's going to hate a minister. I hate somebody who defends the Christian faith. But somehow or another, when Larry Taunton met Christopher Hitchens, they ended up striking up this very unlikely friendship. In fact, Hitchens ended up having friendships with a number of evangelicals, strangely enough. Because when his book came out called God Is Not Great, he said, "I'll debate anybody." He thought the Muslims would come out to debate him. He thought different ones would come out to debate. But it was the evangelicals that took him up on the case. They said, "We'll debate you." And he found out that they were quite intelligent and lucid and had good arguments, and that they really believed what they believed. And it came down to this, that if you believed it, really believed it, he respected that, even if he didn't agree with you. So they struck up this unlikely friendship. Well, come to find out that Christopher Hitchens ended up contracting or was diagnosed with esophageal cancer. It ended up killing him. He died from it. His father died from it. But on two different, like, extensive road trips, Larry Taunton and Christopher Hitchens, this world-famous atheist, went on road trips together and discussed the Gospel of John. And so you've got this world-famous atheist with his reading glasses perched on the end of his nose, reading, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And they're discussing the Bible together. Now, when he wrote this book called The Faith of Christopher Hitchens, the atheist came out like a team of screaming cats. Now, he did not claim that this guy got saved. In fact, he says, "I do not believe he had any kind of deathbed conversion." All he said was he was entertaining the claims of the gospel. And man, they came out tooth and nail. Why? Because he's their hero. And if he doesn't solidly believe in atheism, then what about my atheism? See, in other words, this is a faith just like what we believe is a faith. And their faith was rattled by the mere idea that their hero was entertaining the claims of Christianity. Another guy that I like to listen to a lot when it comes to some of these things is a scientist by the name of Stephen C. Meyer. He deals a lot with the biological world, and he wrote a book called Darwin's Doubt, challenging, of course, some of Darwin's idea. Of course, Darwin's so dead, really, in real science. Most people don't believe the old evolutionary tale. Even scientists today have different permeations of it because Darwin's pretty much dead. But what was interesting is, on the day his book came out, minutes after its release, all these critics had, you know, panned his book. He said they didn't even have time to read it. I mean, if you don't believe in something, I mean, if you really don't believe in something, are you really all that worried about defending that it doesn't exist? How many fights have you gotten with people telling them, "No, there really isn't an Easter bunny"? No. Never. Why? Because there ain't no Easter bunny, right? And if they're really trying to defend that the one that there is, then you just call for help, right? You just get them a nice padded place where they won't hurt themselves. Well, if atheists really believe that was our argument, why are they so defensive? Why are they so angry? Because the Bible clearly says that inside of man is this living witness that God has given of His reality. Not only in the cosmos and in the things that He's made, but if we were to go on to Romans 2, which we won't for time's sake, but even morally, in our hearts, we know right and wrong. And we know when we're not doing the right thing. And so there's this anger on the inside of man because he's trying desperately to defend his atheism or his unbelief or his lifestyle or whatever. Go to John chapter 3, if you will. John 3, and we're going to look at verses 19 through 21. We're very familiar with John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. But I want to look at a few verses after that at what Jesus said. Very enlightening about the world and what they believe and what they don't believe. John 3, starting with verse 19. Jesus is speaking. He says, "And this is the condemnation, that light," or what would He say? What's another way of saying light? When the light's on, what can you do? You can see, right? You can perceive, you can understand what you can't understand or perceive when the light is off. So this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men loved darkness. It didn't say they couldn't see. It said they loved the darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil, notice, hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. That's a strong word. He who does not do right, the Bible said, hates the light. And this is why men are resistant to the gospel, because it reveals their sinful condition and their accountability before God. Amen. But God says they are without excuse. Go back to our Romans 1 that we started to read earlier, Romans chapter 1, and notice verses 19 and 20. Remember, Paul talks about the suppression of evidence in their unrighteousness. Then he goes on to say this in Romans 1:19. Listen, because what may be known of God or about God is manifest or apparent to them. For God has shown it to them. Where? Where has he shown himself to man? Verse 20. For since the creation of the world, notice that phrase, creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So Paul says that even the creation itself, or as we sometimes call it, the book of nature, testifies to the reality of God. Now there are a lot of verses in the Bible that say that. One of them is Psalm 19. Let me read you verses 1 through 4. Psalm 19, 1 through 4 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. How do you know? You look up in the starry sky, and those quiet introspective moments, even an atheist will say, look what God did. You know, there's something about the creation that is awe-inspiring. There's one place, I'll get back to this in a second. There's a place in New Mexico, I used to go back on I-40 all the time. And there's a spot on, I couldn't tell you where it is, but I always know when I'm there. It's a high elevation spot on I-40 in New Mexico. And when you get out, there's no cities forever. I mean, you can't see any, you know, artificial light and the stars. Oh my goodness. It's like there's more white space than dark space. It's unbelievable. You can see the band of the Milky Way. It's just awe-inspiring. Almost catch your breath. It's interesting. I was listening to astronomer Hugh Ross, who's a very devout believer, came to Christ both through the Bible and his science. And he made an interesting statement, an observation. He said, you know, men used to live more in the country. That we used to be more of an agrarian and rural culture. And he said, men then believed more in God. You know why? Because they looked up more. In the cities, men are always looking down, or it's always more of a horizontal kind of existence. They've forgotten God. They don't look up anymore. And even if you could, in L.A., you couldn't see anything, right? You know, it's like one person said, I can't trust air I don't see. But how many of you know that men in the cities, in the metropolitan, they don't take that. They don't live in the world of nature. On the farm, you do. You see the wonderful miracle of birth. You see the natural process of the grain and the growth. And how did all that happen? And then you see the starry skies. And all of it makes you appreciate the God who created those things. Amen? But the Bible said, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. The firmament, the space. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Like I said, men used to look up more and recognize the handiwork of God and all that he made, that his fingerprints are clearly on his creation. Now, that's just evidential from looking at creation. However, and one of the things we bring out in our apologetics class is that in more recent time, particularly in the last 50 to 70 years, the discoveries of science has made it more clear than ever that God's fingerprints are on the universe that he made. You know, it wasn't all that long ago. You know, you and I take for granted because of what we believe that the earth had a beginning, right? In the beginning. But do you realize 70 years ago, science did not believe that. About 100 years ago, they did not believe that. Einstein and all the other leading scientists believe that the earth or the universe was, as the scientific term goes, eternal and static. As Carl Sagan, one famous astronomer, said, the cosmos is all there is, was, and ever shall be, you know. And they literally believe that. They believe that there was no beginning to the universe. But then Einstein, being as smart as he is, came up with what was called the general theory of relativity. It was a big, you know, enormous discovery in the scientific community. Well, a couple of astronomers began to run some calculations using his theory of general relativity and came to the conclusion through that space and time and matter and all the whole cosmos had a beginning. And it's funny because even Albert Einstein, who created the theory, had to keep fudging his numbers to keep from coming to the same conclusion, because he didn't want to face the implications of the universe having a beginning. And so he told him, your equations are great, but your cosmology is horrible. It wasn't horrible, he just didn't want to admit it. But then there was a guy by the name of Hubble. And Hubble, from whom is named this famous space telescope, the Hubble telescope, Edwin Hubble began to look into the night sky through his exceedingly huge telescope that he had available to him at that time. Now we have these telescopes in space like the Hubble, and you can see so much more. But he began to notice that all these galaxies, their color was shifted to the red. Now let me just tell you quickly what that means. It means they're moving away from us. How many of you have heard of the Doppler effect? If you got a siren coming to you, there's one pitch, and as it moves away, da 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 da, and the pitch changes. It's called the Doppler effect. The same idea works true with color. And the red shift of these galaxies meant that they're speeding away from us. In other words, the universe is expanding. Well, if you reverse engineer that, it means that at one time it had a beginning. And so this thing fell on the scientific community like a ton of bricks. Even Einstein himself, looking through Hubble's telescope, confirmed these findings. And now it's the standard paradigm. All scientists believe and understand. No atheist even will deny the fact that the universe had a beginning. How do you know they could have saved their time and gone down to Dollar Tree, spent a dollar on a King James Bible, and read what we've known to be true our whole life long, and that is Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Not only that, but the Bible tells us 17 times in the Scriptures that God is stretching the heavens. Let me read one to you. Psalm 104, verse 1. O Lord my God, you are very great. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. Now what's amazing is that phrase is extremely scientifically accurate. Because the galaxies are not flying away from us through empty space. Literally, the fabric of space itself is being stretched. That's exactly what science has found out. And yet the Bible told us that thousands of years ago, 17 some odd times. So again and again, the Bible continues to confirm what science is finally, clumsily stumbling onto through all of their experiments. And so, like we said, well, science finally came to the realization that all matter, energy, space, and time came into existence at one cataclysmic singularity-type moment that Sir Fred Hoyle humorously or sarcastically dubbed the Big Bang. And it stuck. And now the Big Bang model is the standard scientific model that all scientists embrace, even though at that time it rocked the world. Now, why was it such a devastating conclusion for the scientists to admit? Very simply, because if matter, energy, space, and time came into being at the moment of the Big Bang, then none of them can be used in the explanation of what caused the Big Bang. In other words, you can't say, well, something on the other side of that started. There was no something. It's hard for us to imagine, you know, when we think of before the universe, we think of like a lot of empty space. No, there was no space. Space is actually a physical property. It's not empty at all. It has mass. So there was nothing. Now, how can you wrap your mind around that? You can't. We can't. Because we live in a dimensionality that prohibits us from being able to understand that. But mathematically, you can work that out. There was nothing. No space, no matter, no energy, no time. Now, that's another thing that they found out in the 20th century that rocked the world, is that time is a relative property. We think time is an absolute constant. It's not. How many of you heard this illustration in school? It works. It's true. If you were to take two astronauts born at exactly the same time, and let's say that you put one of them in a spaceship and sent him to the nearest star, Alpha Centauri, at 0.99 the speed of light. You can't get the speed of light, but 0.99. In the 9 years it would take for him to come and go back, 9 years would have passed for him, over 600 years would have occurred here on the planet Earth. Time is relative. That's one of the things that they've come to realize through all their scientific discovery. So What would that first cause, what would that creation first cause have to be if all matter, space, energy, and time did not exist? Well, number one, it would have to be immaterial, right? It couldn't be a part of the material world. Well, guess what? Our God is what? Spirit. He's not material. He would have to be timeless because time was created at the moment of the Big Bang. Guess what? Our God is eternal. It's not like He's got a lot of time on His hands. He sits outside of time. He's transcendent over His creation. It would have to be intelligent because all the laws of physics were instantly set at the moment of the Big Bang. We'll get to that in just a moment. So it'd have to be amazingly intelligent. And guess what? Our God is omniscient. And He would have to be super duper powerful. Because the Big Bang was a release of energy and light unlike anything we've ever... No supernova. You put all the supernovas together at one time, they wouldn't compare to the light and energy and force that was released in the Big Bang. And guess what? Our God is omnipotent. Isn't it amazing how He seems to fit the bill? But there's one other thing that's very fascinating, and this gets almost so mind-boggling it's hard to even comprehend. He's also personal. How do we know that? See, a lot of people are willing to admit now that, yeah, there must have been some kind of intelligence that created this, because there's just too much order in the universe. But, you know, now He's, you know, whoever it was, whatever it was, started this thing, He's on His way, and so we can't really look at Him anymore. So we just have to figure all this out, naturally speaking. But now we know that that's not true also because of another argument for God, and it's just a fancy word called the teleological argument from the Greek word telos, which means design. In other words, science is having to come to grips with the fact that this universe in general, and our Earth in particular, is so precisely designed. All the parameters fit in such a narrow window to make life possible, not just in the universe, but on this planet. Let me give you a couple of ideas along that line. Going back to the Big Bang, how many explosions do you know that create order out of chaos? In other words, let's say your house is really messy, your living room's thrashed, laundry's all over the floor. How many of you grab a stick of dynamite, light it, throw it in, take cover, hoping that when it blows up, everything will be in its place? How many of you have ever done that? Well, you might want to give it a shot. Say, Pastor Randy told me. No, don't do that. But how many of you know the simple fact of the matter is that you never get order out of chaos? An explosion, in our experience, no matter how many you do, will never make all your dishes go into the cupboards. Can you say amen? It might blast them out of the cupboards, but it's not going to put them in neat, nice order in their cupboards. And yet that's exactly what the Big Bang did on such a far greater level of impossibility than that it's not even possible to explain. Let me just tell you what happened when the Big Bang occurred. I made my wife yesterday ready to do this. Let me just give you the facts first. In the very first few picoseconds of the Big Bang, all the values of the four fundamental forces in the universe were precisely set to permit a life-sustaining universe. Now, if you want to know what a picosecond is a trillionth of a second, or, as it was described to me, the time it takes for something traveling at the speed of light to pass the breadth of a hair. It's quick. And in the first few picoseconds, all these fundamental forces, what are the four fundamental forces? The weak nuclear force, the strong nuclear force, gravitational force, electromagnetic force, all these things were instantly set at the moment of the Big Bang in such a precise way as to permit life. How precise is it? Well, let me just give you an idea. The weak nuclear force, which operates inside the nucleus of the atom, is fine-tuned so much so that an alteration of even one part in 10 to the 100th would have prevented a life-permitting universe. Now, that doesn't mean anything. We hear 10 to the 100th. That's why we call these numbers, by the way, astronomical. Because when you start dealing with space and astronomy, it gets big in a hurry. A simple example I like to give people is, let's say you wanted to take a trip to our nearest neighbor, the star we mentioned a while ago, Alpha Centauri. It's only 4 light years away. That sounds even kind of close, doesn't it? Until you realize a light year is the time it takes you to travel somewhere at the speed of light. It's about 5.88 trillion miles. So to get to Alpha Centauri, it's only about 24 trillion miles. So pack a lunch. It's going to take a while to get there, right? I mean, you understand how massive. That's the nearest star to ours. Now let me give you a couple more ideas just to give you how big this number, 10 to the 100th, is. Scientists believe, we'll just give them, for the sake of argument, we'll give them this. They believe that the universe is somewhere around 15 to 16 billion years old. If you took that down to seconds, there's only 10 to the 17th seconds in the history of the universe. If you were to take all the matter in the universe, the stars, the planets, everything you can see in the night sky, all over the universe, take it down to subatomic particles like electrons and protons, counted all of those, it'd only been 10 to the 80th. So when we say that these forces were tuned to something like 10 to the 100th, we're talking precision. So much so that even atheists are looking at that and going, wow. Like one individual said, it's like somebody, Fred Hoyle said, he's an atheist, he said, it seems like somebody has monkeyed with the physics and the biology and the chemistry and everything else, so that there's really no blind forces in the universe at all. In other words, this thing looks like it's been designed. Amen. It gets worse from there. If you were to look at the cosmological constant, which is really basically the energy density of space, it's fine-tuned to one part in 10 to the 120th, even a bigger number. And the closer you get to home, to our solar system, to our planet, the coincidences, quote-unquote, keep just adding up. Let me just give you a few. Some of you know some of these. The type of galaxy we have is called a spiral galaxy. Have you ever seen a picture of the Milky Way? It looks like a big pinwheel, right? And that's exactly the right kind of galaxy to have if you're going to have life. It wouldn't be possible in the other kinds of galaxies there are. Also, our position in it is just right. If you look in the night sky and you see that beautiful band of the Milky Way, if we were in that, we'd be dead because it's very violent in there. Got a lot of activity, got a lot of stars, got a lot of gravity, even black holes, things like that. It's a bad neighborhood to live in. Let me just put it that way. We're also the right distance from our sun for water vapor to exist without burning off or freezing. We also have the right circular orbit to stay around the sun to support life. The other planets in our solar system have more of an elliptical orbit. We, lo and behold, coincidentally, have a circular orbit. Also, out of all the many kinds of stars that there are, our star is exactly this kind of star you need, a yellow dwarf, to sustain life. It has the right mass. It emits the right color. If you have the wrong color, if it's too blue or red on the spectrum, you can't get photosynthesis. The position of our planets are just right. I don't know whether you've ever on Thanksgiving thanked God for Jupiter, but you should, because if we did not have Jupiter, its great gravitational pull would not have deflected all the asteroids, would have otherwise hit the Earth. Not only that, but all the other planets in our solar system do the exact same thing. We happen to be positioned, guess what, in exactly the right spot. So much so, scientists call the Earth in the Goldilocks zone. It's just right. I doubt at Thanksgiving you've ever given God thanks for the moon, but guess what? If we didn't have the moon, we would not have a life-supporting planet. Its size, its gravity, everything. It stabilizes the tilt of the axis, giving us four seasons. If we didn't have the moon, our planet would be doing this. It'd be wobbling back and forth. But because the moon holds us in its gravity, it keeps us from tilting too much. It increases our tides. 60% of our tides come from the moon, 40% from the sun, which helps flush out nutrients from the continents to the oceans. The tides also affect the temperature of the Earth and the speed of its rotation. The moon assists with the Earth's climatic stability. If we didn't have the moon, we'd have chaotic weather conditions. The Earth itself is just perfect. It's large enough to retain an atmosphere, which happens to be 20% oxygen, exactly what we need to live. It just keeps stacking up. If it were too large, the surface gravity would be too great. And strangely, the type of atmosphere we have that's not only possible to make fire, which you need for technology, is also the kind of atmosphere that makes the skies clear so that we can even observe the heavens. So the more you look at it, not only has God finally positioned us in such a way. You know, they used to think that, oh, there's bound to be lots of planets with life in them. You know how many planets scientists believe have life on them now? Zero. Except for us. And that's coming out of the scientific community, not the Christians, but us. I mean, the atheists say that. In fact, they even go so far as to say, there shouldn't even be life here. And if you ask an honest scientist, what created life? They can't tell you. They don't know. Everything is just conjecture. Guessing. But God has an answer. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So I say, not only is He mighty, not only is He all-knowledgeable, but He had to be personal. Because He fixed a perfect home for you and I. It's interesting that even the window of time in which we live is just perfect. You know, this thing doesn't last forever. The sun burns out, things decay. Eventually things will change. But you know what? There's just enough time for you and I to fulfill the purpose of God, or God's purpose in the great cosmic scheme of things. You know, scientists are not smarter than God. And the more they look into the heavens, the more they see God smiling back and winking at them. And I say all that simply to say that, you know, we have an amazing book for one thing, the Bible. It keeps knocking down and outliving its competitors. Every one of its pallbearers has been buried while it keeps marching on. It's amazing. Nobody has ever affected the course of world history like Jesus of Nazareth. And you don't have to be a Christian to know that. He's the only one who split time in half, B.C. and A.D. Even our very timetable, our calendars, give honor to the reality of His existence. Amen? So again and again, the more we consider these things, the more we look at the reality of what God has done, it becomes apparent that our God is showing Himself real. Now, we know that. And like I said, this may not be facts and figures you have in your back pocket. Well, Pastor says, and just draw them out. But the good thing is, all this information is easily accessible on Google. Just Google it and you'll find it all. But what's more amazing is it gives us the confidence to know that when we go forth to witness, our God is real. And if our God is real and the creation that He made is as He says it is, then we know that His Holy Spirit that dwells in us is that very same God. Think about it, friends. I mean, it's a little bit mind-blowing, is it not? It would be one thing to say that I have at my home a supercomputer that has all the information the man has ever tabulated and computed there on my fingertips. We don't have one like that. But even if we did, that comes nothing close to the reality that we have when we think about the Holy Spirit who spoke all this into existence living on the inside of us. The third member of the Godhead is in you. That is really mind-blowing. It should be. We take these things so for granted that when it comes to expecting Him to work on our behalf, we really don't expect it like we should. But God is real, friends, and He's showing Himself a lot. You know, I take great courage from the fact that, you know, when I was a kid, I knew a lot of people around here that, you know, didn't know the Lord, just whatever. After all those years of coming back home, I found so many people who found the Lord and serving God. And I think sometimes what we have to do is just kind of take a load off and relax a little bit. Sometimes we get so anxious and desperate. Well, if I don't do this, they won't get saved. If I don't do this, you know, this person won't come to Christ. You know, I like what one person said. Just put the Holy Ghost down. He can walk on his own now. We just need to trust that God is big enough to pull this stuff off. Yeah, we need to pray. We need to believe God. I've had conversations with people recently that I know folk have been praying for years. And yet, in the course of time, as God opened their heart, all of a sudden there's this wonderful opportunity just to dump all this wonderful truth on their hearts that they were so receptive to. Had I tried to force that door, it would not have been. But I'm just saying, by showing you all this stuff, our God is an amazing God. And He's working in the course of human events to bring His will about. And if you're praying for someone who doesn't know Jesus, just rest, relax. He's working on their hearts. And it may not be you. You may not be the one who has the opportunity to deliver the goods. You may not be the one who catches the fruit when it falls off the tree. And if you're a close family member, you probably won't be because they already know you. Amen. But somebody else will have the credibility to speak into their life in such a way that they can hear the testimony of Jesus Christ and come to faith in Him. Amen. Let's pray.
We hope today's broadcast has been a blessing to you. Again, to find out more about the ministries of West Kern Christian Center and to access our online resources, you can visit us at wkcconnect.org. Also, we would love to hear from you. You can email us with your comments, questions, and prayer requests at info@wkcconnect.org. We would love to hear from you.